Good morning. I'd like to take a moment to thank everyone for being here. We do have some visitors with us, and we're especially honored by your presence. We're encouraged by the fact that you chose to be here with us this morning. Harry is out, and I was asked to present a lesson in his place, and I am thankful for the opportunity to do that. As you know, I always appreciate any chance that I get to spend time in God's Word with you all. I had a different idea originally of what I was going to talk about this morning, but some things that have happened recently combined with Harry's lesson last week where he talked about our word being, the word of God being in us. I decided to go back and look at a lesson that I had presented some time ago that was timely and especially helpful for me over the last couple of weeks. And specifically, I want to talk about faith. As you know, I bring up faith frequently when I'm teaching class, but it's something that I feel the Scriptures talks about how important it is, and it's something that we shouldn't neglect to talk about. As we know, the word in the Greek that's translated faith is the same Greek word that's translated belief, and it seems as though the only difference when we see the word faith versus the word belief, it's actually the word believe, and it's just simply faith being the noun form of the word as translated, and believe being the verb form of the word. But if we were to take a verse like Romans 10:17, where we typically read it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, if we were to say belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we wouldn't be changing the meaning at all, because we're using essentially the same word. And when we look at a verse like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it says it is impossible to please God without faith, I think it's important that we look at that. Also, if we consider scriptures like in Mark 16:16, when Christ is giving the Great Commission, and he says, go into the world, preach all men, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever believeth not shall be condemned. We spend a lot of time, and rightfully so, because of the position of denominations about the baptism being necessary. But in that verse, it says that baptism, while necessary for salvation, baptism apart from belief will not save a person. So let's talk a little bit about faith. Specifically this morning, I'd like to look at three reasons, probably oversimplifying it, but three reasons why our faith at times is weak, or oftentimes our faith will fail. The examples of Scripture that I would like to focus on are three examples all involving Peter. Peter was an apostle. We know that Peter was a very faithful man, specifically at the end of his life. We often look to the letters that he wrote as they have excellent guidance in them. He was an inspired man. But we also look to Peter maybe sometimes to help us, me in particular, feel like, well, if there was hope for Peter, there's hope for me too. Because we know that Peter had some rough points in his discipleship with Christ. The first example I want to look at, I would say, is when we stumble in our faith, or our faith is weak or fails, when we disregard the Word of God. The passage I want to look to in particular is Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the author writes here, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Now, we know that a lot of Christ's teaching was in parables, and only those who wanted to understand the greater truth, who stood around and said, "What does this mean?" those were the ones who eventually became his disciples, because it was the teaching that Christ was wanting to, people to follow. But in this instance, he didn't talk in a parable. He didn't talk metaphorically. He flat out, it says, plainly said, "I will be killed, but then in 3 days raised again." If we continue reading in this passage, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" If we look at the account in Matthew chapter 16, we can see specifically what Matthew there attributes to Peter when he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So Christ plainly spoke, "I will be killed," and Peter took him aside and rebuked him. So it's clear here that Peter just would not consider what Christ was saying, although there was no interpretation, room for interpretation there. And we too oftentimes are guilty of just disregarding God's word. As we've already referenced in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, God's word is the source of our faith. We must listen to what God has revealed to us in his word. If we fail to diligently pursue a knowledge of God's word, we are actively rejecting it, showing an utter disregard for what he has to say. Because we are rejecting the commands and the warnings that are specifically recorded in Scripture about understanding it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the writer there writes, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to his audience in Thessalonica there that they should not be quickly shaken or alarmed, and this is in chapter 2, verse 1, by information that they've received that is incorrect regarding Christ's return, and has to remind them later on that he spoke of these things when he was with them, in chapter 2, verse 5 specifically, as he wrote specifically to them also in his first letter about what would happen when Christ returned. He had to exhort them then in chapter 2, verse 15, to stand firm in the things he taught them already. One of the things that he wrote to them after writing about Christ's return in his first letter was he told them to test everything. He told them to hold firm to that which was good and to flee from that which was evil. I think this is specifically why, because the Thessalonians had not tested this incorrect information they were hearing against what Paul had already taught them both when he was with them and in his letter, the first letter he wrote them. I think this is why when we look at the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, that they're compared specifically with the Thessalonians, and it says there that they were more noble than the Christians in Thessalonica or the Jews there. It says there in Acts chapter 17, we're familiar with, that the Berean Jews studied, they received the word with gladness, but they studied the scriptures daily to see if the things they heard were true. They were following the command to test everything, whereas the Thessalonians had not. Paul, in writing to Timothy, expressed the importance of understanding God's will for us in his second letter to Timothy as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he tells Timothy there, and us, "Do your best, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It's very important then when we hear anything that we should hold it against God's word. And if we study God's word as often as we should and we meditate upon it and we take it into our hearts, we will start to find that we recognize something that's wrong much more quickly as opposed to not studying it and then actively disregarding it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul here writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Later on, it's the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, he continues, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Again, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul here says not only that we should study, but we should continue to remind ourselves. We should renew our minds by the things that we read about in God's word. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," he writes, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If we fail to diligently study God's word, if we fail to listen to the words of Christ, we will end up doing what we want. We will make ourselves the authority, which will cause us to look much more like the world, and it will also put us in danger of the passages we read in Proverbs and Jeremiah, where it talks about the way of man is not in him, and that way leads to death. We need to make sure that we do what God would have us to do, and not what we would want to do. The next reason comes from a very familiar passage, and I think that we can say here that our faith will fail or become weak when we allow ourselves to be distracted. If we look in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, we'll read about the account of Christ walking on the water. Focus, though, on verses 28 and 30 of that account. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So Peter, an act of what some would say great faith, stepping out of the boat and beginning to walk on the water. If we continue to read there, it says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" So Peter, while he was focused on Christ, steps out of the boat and begins walking on water. But when it says when he saw the storm around him, when he saw the wind, that's when his faith failed. He became afraid, and he began to sink and cried out to the Lord to save him. We too, much like Peter, when we allow ourselves to become distracted by things in the world, we become too focused on worldly cares and concerns or things that we're afraid of, our faith can fail. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ talks about some of the very basic things that we tend to worry about. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So these are things that we don't tend to worry about most of the time. I mean, I'm not going to suggest that there aren't times in people's lives where they may be wondering where their next meal is going to come from. I don't want to diminish that situation. But the fact of the matter is that Christ says if we seek God first, if we stay focused on Christ and his righteousness, the simple necessities of this life, God will provide for us. And we don't just have Christ's word to take for it, although that should be enough. We actually have a history of this in Scripture, of God doing this for his people. In the very beginning, God provided food and clothing. Adam and Eve, after their sin and their separation from the garden and from God, were provided with both. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, God tells them, "And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And then down in verse 21, we read, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So even after their sin, God provided them with both food and clothing to take care of them. We read about the children of Israel. The prophet Nehemiah writes about the history of the wanderings in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Nehemiah 9, 20 and 21. The prophet here writes, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So here we have again another situation where God is providing food and clothing for the children of Israel. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about how our view of such things should be. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. For if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In this country where food and clothing are in an abundance, sometimes I think that we worry about things that aren't even necessary. We worry about things that really the outcome would make no difference to us one way or the other. We worry about the outcome of sporting events. We worry about the outcome of how this conversation is going to go, or where am I going to be when I have this job review with my boss, when the fact of the matter is we should be content provided that we have food and clothing, which God has promised us He will provide if we seek Him first and stay focused on Christ. Focusing on things, the wrong things in general, if we look at Mark chapter 8, where Christ is rebuking Peter, He says, "Your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man." And all Peter was doing, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a second, was trying to suggest that the one he was following was not going to die. And he was called Satan for it, because his plans were contrary to God's plans. And Christ, being human and clearly from his prayers in the garden, was being tempted. And by Peter suggesting that he shouldn't have to go through with that, I'm sure would probably not make Christ's case easier. But if we look at Romans chapter 8, Paul writing the Christians in Rome here about where their minds should be focused. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." A lot of people will dismiss this and saying, well, those are just people who are setting their minds upon sinful things. And I would say yes to that, but I don't think that God's just talking about, through Paul, is talking about people who are focused on murder and adultery and idolatry. If you look at the context here, Paul goes on to talk about those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. At the end of the chapter, he talks about people have suffered all kinds of things for the cause of Christ. But he's trying to tell them that the suffering in this present life cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. So through the suffering in this life, we should still be focused on Christ. Because if we suffer with Christ, then we can be glorified with Him. So he's just talking about the threat of persecution that they were facing, the threat of execution that they were facing simply for being called Christians. And he's telling them that don't worry about your physical life. Don't worry about that threat of death, because even if that should be the outcome, your spiritual life is much more valuable than anything in this life. The works of the flesh, Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, the result of putting the burden on yourself too much and trying to earn salvation through works leading to righteousness, as opposed to works of obedience resulting from faith, will cause us to have all kinds of problems. And we can use that as a litmus test for ourselves. If we find that our reaction to things that we encounter in this life look much more like the things we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, than they do in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we can kind of probably guess there, maybe my mind is set too much on fleshly things as opposed to spiritual things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Our focus needs to be on spiritual things, on understanding God's will and seeking His righteousness. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 talks about the specific things that we should be focused on in this life. We should be focused on the things of God. He writes there in Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, in the context here, he writes, beginning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This isn't to suggest that there aren't heavy trials that we encounter in this life. We know that we encounter things that can be physically, emotionally, mentally devastating. But we need to remember that the things in this life, the trials that we encounter, as James writes, if we can withstand them, it'll bring about patience. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that those sufferings will lead us to the hope that we should have. They should be drawing us closer to Christ and making our desire for a home in heaven all the more greater. And that's what we need to remember. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our true home is in heaven with Christ. And we need to look for that instead of becoming distracted by the things around us. The Egyptians became distracted by their wandering in the Israelites became distracted by their wandering in the wilderness, and they kept wanting to look back to the life that they had in Egypt when they were slaves, instead of looking forward to the land that God had promised them. The last thing that we need to make sure that we do not have in order to help prevent our faith from failing or becoming weak, is to make sure we do not approach the Word with a misconception or misunderstanding. In Matthew chapter 26, we read the story of Peter, again, where Christ has again suggested that he would die. Peter says that he would die with him, and Christ tells him that he would in fact do that, but first he would deny Christ three times. And here we read about Peter realizing that what Christ had told him was coming true. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And we went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself, and he began to swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now let's think about where Peter was just a short time before this. He's in the garden with Christ. It's clear that Christ is distressed because he's begging them to stay awake, to keep watch and help him as he prays. He's sweating as drops of blood. And then the apostles must not feel the same sense of distress or urgency because Christ keeps finding them sleeping. But when the men of the priest come, Peter is the first one to draw a sword and attack them. They were probably substantially outnumbered, But Peter had seen all the works of Christ and all the things that he'd done. And the main misconception that Peter had at this point was Christ is going to be sitting on the physical throne in Israel. There's no way that they can take him. There's no way they can defeat him. Back in the first example we looked at, there's no way that Christ can die, because if that happens, how in the world could Christ reestablish the kingdom, the physical kingdom, and restore it to Israel? But after seeing Christ not only allow himself to be taken, but now he's seeing him being falsely accused, and he's being spit upon, and he's being beaten, Peter doesn't necessarily have that confidence that he had before. It was because of the misconception that he believed that Christ was there to establish that physical kingdom. And this is something that was shared by the Jews, and it was shared by all of the other disciples. We can read about the types of questions that they were asking Christ while he was with them. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Another example in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, James and John requesting to be seated at Christ's right hand and left hand, when Christ was in his glory, or when Christ was a physical king on a physical throne. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Christ was crucified, after he was resurrected, shortly before the Spirit comes upon them, it says there in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So all along they were operating under a belief that Christ was there to establish a physical kingdom. And because of that misconception, they misunderstood. And because of that misunderstanding, Peter in particular's faith failed. There are many in the denominational world today that still have this misconception, or misconceptions like these. The idea that we are saved by faith, which we're talking about alone, they completely diminish the necessity of the other acts of obedience, repentance, confession, baptism, and focus just on faith. Many in the denominational world also believe that Christ is coming back to establish a physical kingdom. And when they read Scripture, everything is filtered through that belief, although there's nothing clear in Scripture that suggests that that is the case. We must be very careful when we are studying God's Word that we do not bring our own beliefs or our own preconceived notions to the Word and interpret the Word through those filters. We must be, as Christ said, like a child, and receive the Word as a child. And we think about a child being innocent and naive and trusting, they will believe anything we tell them. And we know that the person who is telling us, God, would not deceive us. And so we need to take what he tells us at its face value. We must have an open heart, we must have an open mind, and we must allow our beliefs to be formed by what the Word says. As we said at the very beginning of this lesson, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. If we study to give all diligence, if we fail to do our very best to rightly divide the Word of God, we cannot say that we are able to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed. And we know about Peter and what he came on to be, and we looked at just him today and the examples we have of when his faith was weak. But even Abraham, the one we call the father of faith, was not perfect in his faith all along. After having been told to leave his home and go to the place that God would show him, he left. And we know about the promises God made him, about the great nation that would become of him, how his name would be great, the land that he would promise him, and then through his offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham very much understood that it was necessary for him to have a child in order for him to have offspring and to be made a great nation. But on two separate occasions, when he felt that his life was threatened because of his wife Sarah, he lied, told a half-truth, it's a lie, and said, she's my sister. So it's clear that his faith at that point, because had he listened to what God said, there's no way I can die because I don't have a child yet, and therefore the promises haven't been fulfilled. And we also know that because he knew he had to have a child to have those promises fulfilled, that he eventually took matters into his own hands and helped God along by taking his handmaiden, because he and his wife both were of an older age and did not necessarily believe that a child could be given them through her, being Sarah. So we know that even Abraham, the father of faith, was not always perfect in his faith. But we see the last example when he is told to kill the very son whom he was given in his old age, the very son through whom all the promises coming true had to be alive, when God said, sacrifice him, he didn't hesitate. And in Hebrews we read about he didn't hesitate because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. There was no evidence prior to Abraham of God having raised someone from the dead because we have no written record of it. And we have no written record of God even telling Abraham, I have the power to raise people from the dead. But Abraham's faith became such that he knew that he had to obey God, and he knew that God would be able to fulfill his promises in spite of what Abraham had done. We need to have the knowledge of God's word that gives us a faith that even though our comfort may be threatened, even though our relationships may be threatened, even though our physical life may be threatened, we will choose to serve God and do what he would have us to do. We have a faith that will not fail. We have a faith that will not be weak. The only way to have that faith is to study his word and meditate upon it. We know from Scripture that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know from Scripture the only way to be in Christ Jesus is to hear the word, to believe it, and to be baptized, washing away our sins. We also know the only way to be sure that we are in Christ is to be keeping God's commandments. The writer John says that by this we know that we know him if we love him and we keep his commandments. The only way we can keep his commandments is to know what they are, and the only way to know God's commandments is to study Scripture. If you haven't been baptized, you are not in Christ. But there is the opportunity now to come and confess your sins, confessing that Christ is our Lord and Savior, he is the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ, washing your sins away. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been acting according to that faith, that belief that Christ says is also necessary in order for us to be saved, and you need to make a public confession, there are men waiting to assist you. If there's something private, please go to God and make your heart right with him. Whatever it is that we can help you, we love you, and we're anxiously waiting to offer that help. Please make your request known now as we stand and sing.